Let us pray. Holy and gracious God, we give you thanks for the gift of your word, and we ask that you would open our minds and hearts to hear your words today, that it might live in us, and that Christ might dwell in us too. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our first reading this morning comes from Psalm 150 and can be found on page 583 of your pew Bibles. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his surpassing greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with clanging cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that breathes praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
Today's second reading comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, beginning at verse 19. Listen now for God's word to you. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. "We have seen the Lord." So other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Jonathan is four, and Jonathan has always shown an interest in the religious. So when he asked his grandmother if Jesus was a Jew, she didn't flinch. She was ready for the question. "Yes, Jonathan," she said, "Jesus was a Jew." "Okay, what's a Jew?" She thought for a moment and gave what she felt like was a pretty good answer at the time on such short notice. "Jonathan, a Jew," she said, "is a person who worships the God we do, but doesn't believe in Jesus." Jonathan thought about it for a second and then tilted his head. "Wait a minute," he said. "Are you saying that Jesus didn't believe in himself?" If at times Jesus didn't believe in himself, no one could really blame him. It's hard to believe, it is really hard to believe that anyone has risen from the dead, let alone a obscure Jewish carpenter in first century Palestine. It seems a little too good to be true. We're taught what is dead, and yet our entire faith is built on this impossible claim that we celebrated last week. Jesus died, and now he is risen. The Easter miracle, if we're honest, is simply unbelievable. And yet it is that miracle that we are called to believe. Robert Krulwich, NPR's science correspondent, recently posted on his blog the story of a 9-year-old boy that people are calling the philosopher. The boy was given this lofty title for his brief but insightful views on heavy topics like the world, the universe, alternative universes, and human destiny. After hearing about this kid on the radio, I took a few minutes to watch his viral video on YouTube. While his reflections were interesting, if not a tad bit annoying, I must say that I wasn't all that impressed by the kid's intelligence. He seemed like a smart kid, don't get me wrong, but he was no smarter than your kids or mine. What did impress me a great deal, however, was the kid's comfortability with really big questions. And you can just tell that this kid's parents sit around all day asking him profound questions and then, remarkably, taking his answers seriously. It's obvious that they trust their kid's ability to think and to reason and to ponder and to question and to wonder. Which got me wondering, do I trust my kids enough to let them do this? Do we trust our kids enough to let them think deeply and critically about their life, their relationships, or even their faith? Or do we worry that too much pondering, too much questioning might send them down the wrong path? I mean, imagine how different Sunday school would be, how confirmation might be different if we began not with answers, but with the kids' questions and ponderings. Now, one of the reasons I think we hesitate to build a community of faith that creates little philosophers, besides the fact that little philosophers can be a tad bit difficult to be around, is that I think we're afraid that that kind of intellectual freedom or attention might go to our kids' heads. If we encourage too many questions, we might create kids who think they have all the answers, and kids don't need any help with that. And while this fear is understandable, I get it, I don't buy it. It's a really interesting thing. When you watch this video of this kid pondering and answering these deep questions about, like, is there a second parallel universe, you take note that he often utters a phrase that you rarely hear adults utter as he gives his profound answers. And the phrase is this, but, he says, I could be wrong. Time and time again, yeah, that's what I think, but I could be wrong. Rather than feeding his budding ego, the freedom his parents have given him to ponder and question has led to a sense of wonder in him that has nurtured a rather impressive humility. In today's passage from the Gospel of John that records the disciples' first encounter with the risen Lord, one disciple doesn't come out looking so good. Because of his little demand to see the risen Lord for himself, poor Thomas, throughout history, has been given the moniker Doubting. We call him Doubting Thomas for his lack of faith, which is absolutely and utterly ridiculous. I mean, the only sin, the only mistake he makes in this story is the sin of bad timing. He's out running errands, doing the work of the disciples while they're stuck in a room locked behind a door when Jesus decides to come. All Thomas wants is to see what the disciples see. All he wants is to see Jesus for himself, to get to do what they got to do, to touch and feel and listen to the risen Lord right in front of them. He's only asking for what they've already had, an encounter with Jesus. At a recent new members class, a prospective member asked me a really good question that stumped me. Pastor, she said, what do you feel is the biggest challenge facing Westminster Presbyterian Church? Uncharacteristically, it took me a while to come up with my answer. But once I found my answer, I was certain as one can be, that my answer was true. Complacency, I told her. Complacency is the biggest challenge this church faces. I sometimes worry that as a congregation, we've become rather comfortable in our spiritual hammock as it sways in the breeze. As a general rule, most of us here are happy. We're comfortable. We like one another on the whole. And we like the way things are, mostly. And whenever a community of faith gets in that sweet spot, there's always the danger they'll stop asking questions. Because questions are the one thing to disrupt the status quo. One of my foundational principles in a life of faith is that there is no neutral in spiritual growth. If you are not moving forward in your life of faith, you are by default moving backwards. In order for our faith to remain relevant to us and more importantly to others, we have to keep our foot on the gas pedal. And nothing keeps the wheels of faith moving like really good questions. If Jesus raised from the dead, then why do people still suffer and die? If God is so good, why do so many bad things happen? Why does he believe, but she doesn't? Why can't I see Jesus? She has. We easily forget it because we love answers. But a life of faith is filled with as much, if not more, disbelief than belief. Doubt is to faith as yeast is to a batch of dough. You simply have to have a little doubt in order for your faith to grow. Thomas is not the exemplar of doubt. He's not doubting Thomas. Thomas is, with all his questions and demands and doubts, he is the torchbearer of a true, active, vital faith. If you've got a good, hard question, actually, I scrapped that. I know you have questions. I've heard a lot of them. Easter, this season after the resurrection, is the perfect season to put out there your biggest question. Because disbelief is always the first response people have to hearing the good news that Jesus Christ has rose from the dead. Whenever people first hear the foundational claim of our faith, they question it. They don't believe it. From those first disciples who heard it from the women and then promptly locked their doors to us today, people of faith has always needed a sign to believe that the resurrection is real. Nobody believes it upon first hearing. It takes time. Just like Thomas, we all need to see Jesus to believe he has risen from the dead. There is nothing wrong with that. The only thing, in my opinion, that will ever satisfy your curiosity or address any doubts you might have is an encounter with the risen Lord. Nothing else will ever do. Some years ago, Fred Rogers, a Presbyterian pastor that you might know as Mr. Rogers, was invited to Hollywood to receive a special Emmy honoring his lifetime worth of work. When he stood to speak to a room full of stars and celebrities, Fred Rogers took out a pocket watch and announced that he was going to keep 30 seconds of silence. During that time, he invited everyone in the room to remember and to think about all the people from their past who helped them get where they were today. The room grew quiet as the seconds ticked away, and before Fred Rogers tucked away his wristwatch, one could hear people sniffling and crying as they were moved by the memories of those who had helped them on their way. What we do for other people matters. Our responsibility towards our brothers and sisters is very real. We are all standing on the shoulders of those who took the time to love us and guide us and support us when we needed it most. Without the help of other people, none of us would have made it as far as we've come. But even with all those good people showing us the way, there are some questions, some problems, some struggles, some addictions, some doubts, some relationships, some problems that our friends and family simply can't help us with. There are some questions they can never answer. And that is because the answers we seek to our most difficult, our most personal, our most painful questions cannot be given to us by other people. They are simply not equipped to answer them, and to expect them to is unfair to them and to ourselves. Our deepest, most powerful, and painful questions can only be answered by Jesus. Years ago, Baptist minister John Claypool lost his 8-year-old daughter to cancer. He could not help but share his grief with his congregation. The veil that was usually there came down as he worked through what it meant that his daughter was dead. In one sermon, a very famous sermon, he talked about the importance of questioning God. This is what he said. "Did not Jesus himself agonize with God in Gethsemane and cry out from the cross, 'Why have you forsaken me?'" Claypool went on, "There is more honest faith in an act of questioning than in the act of silent submission. For implicit in the very asking is the faith that some light can be given. This is why, friends, I have found so much help in a letter I recently received from a friend. My friend admitted he had no word for the suffering of the innocent and never had. But he said this, 'I fall back on the notion that God has a lot to give an account for.'" God does have a lot to give an account for. And we trust, as a community of faith, that in time, God will give it. A parent who has lost a child, a woman given 3 months to live, a faithful employee let go without a safety net, a young man gripped by the hands of addiction, a teen who loses a parent when they need the parent the most. These people, they need Jesus. They need to see him and touch him and talk to him, to believe that the resurrection has any power for them in their pain, in their suffering, in their doubt, and in their fear. The testimony of others in a place like that is simply not enough. It's never enough. The poet Kristen Winman was interviewed in a recent issue of the Christian Century. When asked whether his attention to detail was simply a talent or a skill he has practiced, he said this, "Attention, like spiritual awareness, cannot be completely willed. There's an element of giveness to it, of grace, which means that attentiveness has a passive quality as well as an active one too. The world will come to you and God will come to you," he said, "but only if you are open enough to receive it." We display our openness to God through our willingness to ask the hard questions. Like Thomas, when our faith is being tested, we need to demand an audience with the risen Lord. For it's our questions, not our answers, that make a way to Jesus. And what all of us need in our deepest, darkest moments when our faith is most tested is Jesus. We need to see and touch and hear him. We don't need talk about him. We need Jesus. One of my favorite Christian authors is Anne Lamott, a fellow Presbyterian who describes in her writings the kind of encounter I think we all need to move from hearing the testimony of others to believing it for ourselves. This is what she writes. "After a while, as I lay there, I became aware of someone with me, hunkered down in the corner. And I just assumed it was my father, whose presence I had felt over the years when I was frightened or alone. The feeling was so strong that I actually turned on the light for a moment to make sure that nobody was there. Of course, there wasn't anyone there. But after a while, in the dark again, I knew beyond any doubt that it was Jesus. I felt him as surely as I feel my dog lying next to me now while I write this. And I was absolutely appalled," she writes. I thought about what everyone would think of me if I became a Christian, and it seemed an utterly impossible thing that simply could not be allowed to happen. I turned to the wall and said out loud, "I would rather die." I felt him just sitting there on his haunches in the corner of my sleeping loft, watching me with patience and with love. I squinched my eyes shut, but that didn't help because that's not what I was seeing him with. Finally, I fell asleep, and in the morning, he was gone. When Thomas finally encounters the risen Lord, when Jesus reveals himself to him, Thomas moves from the theoretical to the personal. He moves from Lord and God to my Lord and my God. Faith at its core is an experience. It's not a thought or an insight. Faith is built on an encounter with the risen Lord. And nothing we say or do can prove to others or even to ourselves that the resurrection, that he actually has risen. There's nothing we can do to prove it to anyone, especially ourselves. The only thing that will lead us to faith is an encounter with Jesus. And these encounters cannot be manufactured or shared. They just happen. Or they don't. Sometimes they happen early on in a faith journey. And sometimes it takes people a lifetime. But either way, it is Jesus who comes to us when the time is right. Which means that our role as people of faith is not conversion. Conversion is God's job. We don't convert. We construct. And what we construct together are bridges. Bridges that allow people to carry their questions with them as they move forward in faith. Questions are the key here. Questions are what keep us moving. Doubts are what keep us moving. Pondering is what keeps us moving. And if the testimony of Scripture is to be believed, questions are also what draw Jesus to us. We have to make space in this church for everybody's questions. We have to build this bridge from hearing the stories to believing them. And you can't make someone believe it. But you can love them along the way. And you can make space for them along the way. And you can listen to them along the way. And when you have questions, there's room for you along the way too. Questions. We all have them. And we all need them. So let's help each other hold on to them in the good times and in the bad. So together, as a family of faith, we can make a way for Jesus to come to us. Christ is risen. Amen.